Setting this chapter in the context of the other chapters, you'll remember way back in chapter 1, we looked at R.C. Sproul's own reaction to the holiness of God, his own experience that had such a life-changing impact on him. Then we looked at Isaiah's response to the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And then we looked at the disciples and Peter in particular, his reaction to the holiness of God. And today we're looking at Luther's response to the holiness of God. And really what Dr. Sproul is doing in this chapter is defending Luther, because he has been accused so much of insanity. His experience has been so extreme that people say, well, this is somebody who was over the edge, is somebody who was not in his right mind. And Dr. Sproul is at pains to survey the evidence, but eventually conclude, no, this is simply an appropriate reaction to his own experience of the holiness of God. And so in our handout, we'll cover Luther's behavior, then Luther's belligerence, then Luther's brilliance, and finally Luther's believing, as we've tried to structure this chapter. So first of all, Luther's behavior, page 91 in the Black Book, page 73 in the White Book, and 740 on the Kindle. Martin Luther clearly was deeply troubled by the character of God. He knew God's character through the study of God's Word and was deeply troubled by it. In fact, at times he said something like this, "Love God? Sometimes I hate him. Sometimes Christ seems to me nothing more than an angry judge who comes to me with a sword in his hand." That's extreme language, isn't it? And so the question is raised, was he in his right mind? Was he insane, maybe? And so Sproul surveys some of the evidence, for example, his anger, his intemperate behavior, the insults and strong language that he used against his opponents. Also his phobias, he had extreme fears that were manifested in his behavior and in his speech. You'll remember he was nearly struck by lightning once, and that made him vow to become a monk. Kind of an extreme reaction. He said of him, "The fear of violent death as an expression of divine judgment and punishment haunted Luther." And then Dr. Sproul gives this example in contrast. So here's a man who is almost struck by lightning and, "I'm going to become a monk, I'm going to be more holy." And he contrasts that with a horrendous example of the golfer who was almost struck by lightning and his blasphemous, mocking response of it towards God. Which, of course, the world doesn't say is insane. That's sanity. And then he looks at the satanic attacks that he was under. He was sure that he had been picked out as a special target of the Prince of Hell, and at one point threw an inkwell at Satan to resist him. And I think when you read Luther's history, it's very easy to read it from the perspective of the 21st century. And we look back with our civilization, our knowledge and all that, and it looks very primitive and almost barbaric. But I think, again, we've got to remember the context in which Luther was living and preaching and fighting. And it wasn't as civilized as our society. And also, I think we shouldn't be surprised if he was a particular target of the evil one because of what he was about to accomplish for the church. So it wouldn't be a surprise if the devil specially picked him out as a special target. And therefore, extreme reactions to that. And then there's the example of his first Mass, which was a time of great family pride, but at which Luther made a real fool of himself and of the family. When he's about to offer the prayer of consecration, he falters, he loses his voice, and he tells later that he had been struck with terror. With what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? Here, remember Luther's experience of God's holiness and his sinfulness. He says, I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God. So there were definitely some incidents of his behavior that would lead one maybe to think this was a man who was at least on the verge of losing contact with reality. And then what we'll call Luther's belligerence, that's not really being used in an insulting way. It's really being used to describe his determination, his stubborn determination to stick with his beliefs. The famous diet of worms really is what is being referred to here. He had nailed his 95 theses to the door, and he didn't expect it to take off. He thought, put this up here, start a local debate, but it became an international dispute that really turned the world upside down. He was censured by the Pope, his books were burned, and he appealed for a hearing before the emperor. So he got that, the imperial diet of worms opened, and instead of coming out all guns blazing, he falters. He seems to cave, and he hesitates, and he says, well, can I have a night to think about this? But that night, in the solitude of his room, Luther wrote out a prayer, which Dr. Sproul says is one of the most moving prayers ever written. He says it reveals the soul of a humble man prostrate before his God, desperately seeking the courage to stand alone before hostile men. And the next day he came back to the diet of worms, and he uttered his famous words. Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. He's totally alone. You know how hard it is for us to stand for anything. And I mean, there's about 25% of the population probably who, you know, have some evangelical Christian belief here in the States. And yet still we feel beleaguered. Here's this one man in the whole world against the greatest powers in the world. And that's why he's been accused of egomania. Well, his monastery life was similarly unusual. He tried to be the perfect monk, fasting for days, denying himself more than any other monk, praying longer than anyone else, punishing his body. He wasn't satisfied with just a brief recitation of his sins, but wanted to make sure no sin was left out. And so he stayed for hours in the confessional, so much so that his fellow monks, even his superiors, thought he was trying to skive. He was trying to escape from his monastery duties. Sproul says he was so morbid in his guilt, so disturbed in his emotions, that he could no longer function as a human being. And so Dr. Sproul asks, what accounts for Luther's behavior? One thing is certain, whatever defense mechanisms normal people have to mute the accusing voice of conscience, Luther was lacking. His guilt complex was unlike anyone's before him. And then, thirdly, we go on to look at Luther's brilliance. And again, genius is often associated with a sort of insanity at times. And this is what people thought. He had a brilliant legal mind. He distinguished himself as one of the brightest young minds in Europe. As some have called him, a legal genius. He had this superior understanding of the law in general that he then applied to the law of God. And he therefore saw things in the law that other people miss or have no interest in. And even the great commandment, which he saw as this great obligation, which therefore meant great sins. He couldn't conceive of God grading on a curve, as it were. If God graded on a curve, said Luther, he would have to compromise his own holiness. Sorry, that wasn't Luther. That was Sproul that said that. Luther was haunted by the question, how can an unjust person survive in the presence of a just God? And Dr. Sproul compares and contrasts him with the rich young ruler. Here's this young man, he comes, he calls Jesus good, and he has such a superficial understanding of what good actually is. Psalm 14 says, there's none who does good, no, not one. Should have erased all misunderstanding, but this young man was measuring goodness in an outward way. True goodness is in the heart. And as no one has a perfect heart, no one has a perfect deed. So you've got this rich young ruler, totally ignorant of goodness, ignorant of the law of God, so confident. And in contrast, Luther, with his knowledge, his awareness of the law, the conviction of sin. And so even his legal genius worked against him, as it were, in the sense of destabilizing him and creating such trauma and crises in his life. And I think you're hopefully seeing, as Dr. Sproul goes through these events and features in Luther's life, I believe he's basically saying Luther's not somebody to be pitied, but somebody to be envied. That this is not something that, you know, we should put away from ourselves, but Luther had this incredibly deep and profound experience of God's holiness. But where does it all end? Well, it ends with Luther's believing. He knew he lacked righteousness, and he had this question about this statement. He kept reading as he kept trying to figure out, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? He knew God's demands were driving him crazy. And why was he different to the rest of men? Well, Dr. Sproul says he knew who God was, and he knew the demands of God's law. And this experience that he's about to narrate was the experience that changed not just Luther and not just the church, but changed world history. And again, it's told very movingly in this book, The Holiness of God. You can read it for yourself. But it comes back to the question we're really looking at today in the sermon. What does righteousness mean? Is it the righteousness that God requires, or is it the righteousness that God supplies? And up until this point, Luther believed, when he ever saw righteousness in the Bible, that it was the righteousness that God required. And therefore it tormented him. It just haunted him all his days. He knew how massive this righteousness was and how impossible it could be for him to reach it. He would read Romans 1 and he read about the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. That to him was wrath, it was anger, it was judgment, it was condemnation. But then he saw, no, this righteousness is not the righteousness God requires, but the righteousness he supplies. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven to faith. And so he says, then I grasp that the justice of God, or righteousness of God, is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice, and he means there the righteousness of God, had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. Same word, completely different meaning. This is the idea, says Dr. Sproul, that's central to the gospel and helped Luther stand against Pope, Council, Prince, an emperor. Was he crazy? He asked in conclusion. Perhaps at times. But if he was, our prayer is that God would send to this earth an epidemic of such insanity that we too may taste of the righteousness that is by faith alone. The just shall live by faith was the battle cry of the Reformation. Once Luther grasped Paul's teaching in Romans, he was reborn. The crazed torment was ended. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So let me conclude with a few thoughts on this word. And I'm going to just repeat a couple of things here I said in the sermon, because some are watching just this series on the holiness of God. As I said in the sermon, apparently, my favourite words in 2014 were maximise and minimise, as I was told recently, rather playfully, by someone in the congregation. My wife is usually good for pointing out words that I keep repeating as well. And as I said, reading through the holiness of God, this word just keeps popping out. In fact, because I read it on the Kindle, I was able to count how many times the word appears. It appears 58 times in the holiness of God. And if you were to count righteous and unrighteous and unrighteousness, it's well over 100 times, which is more times than the actual word holiness appears in the book. So you see how important it is. In fact, in his commentary on 1st and 2nd Peter, which I've been reading through in my own morning devotions, righteousness again appears 78 times. So, that's why I call this R.C. Sproul's favourite word, righteousness. And as I said in the sermon, I believe he is using this very deliberately, very consciously. It's a calculated decision. Partly because of its historical importance to the Reformed Church, but I think mainly because it's a word that's being not only forgotten by many, but distorted by many as well. This so-called, some of you will have heard of it, the New Perspective on Paul, N.T. Wright and others have really taken this word and they've begun to twist it out of all recognition so that it's going to become a terror to people again, unless the church manages to rescue it. So why is it so important? Number one, it helps us to understand the character of God. In this book, Dr. Sproul distinguishes between two kinds of righteousness in God. There's his internal righteousness and his external righteousness. His internal righteousness is the moral excellence of his character. It's his utter purity, his incapacity to perform any unholy act. His external righteousness is what God does. It's his behavior, his words, and it's always consistent with who God is. So his internal righteousness is the same as his external righteousness. You'll never see injustice in God or done by God. And so when we speak of God as being righteous, it tells us so much about the character of God. Secondly, as we saw this morning, righteousness helps us measure sin. It's the standard. God's external and internal righteousness is the standard we must reach too, both internally and externally. And in this book, Dr. Sproul really challenges us to rethink the deeper implications of the slightest sin. When we sin, says Dr. Sproul, we are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? If we could get that when we're tempted, temptation would be easier to resist. So it helps us understand the character of God, helps us understand the nature of sin, the standard we must reach. Thirdly, it helps us understand mercy. When God saves a sinner, he never does it because of the righteousness of a sinner. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, 4 through 6, God reminds Israel three times, it was not your righteousness that got you the land. It was not your righteousness. It was not your righteousness. So, when God saves, he doesn't do it because there's righteousness in someone. But neither does he do it by setting aside his righteousness. As we saw this morning, he doesn't measure the line and say, oh, well, you're almost there, in you go. That would be to set aside his righteousness. That would be injustice. Dr. Sproul says, mercy is not justice, but it's also not injustice. Injustice violates righteousness. But mercy manifests kindness and grace and does no violence to righteousness. How does that happen? Well, as we saw this morning, because Christ becomes the righteousness of God to us. Dr. Sproul says, we may see non-justice in God, which is mercy. We experience that. But we never see injustice in God. Number four, righteousness helps us understand justification. So if we're not saved by God setting aside our righteousness and we're not saved by our own righteousness, how are we saved? By Christ's own righteousness being imputed to us. As Dr. Sproul says, only by possessing divine righteousness can we feel at peace in the presence of the God of all righteousness. When we put our personal trust for salvation in Christ and in him alone, then God transfers to our account all of the righteousness of Jesus. And in the commentary on Peter I've been reading, he talks about this a lot, that the importance to see this as a legal transaction. You know, you go to buy a house, you sign all the papers, the title is transferred to you legally, but that house is not, you're not yet in it. It's been credited to you. It's legally yours. And he's saying, this is how to think of Christ's righteousness. It is legally transferred to us without ever being infused into us. And this is the big difference between Romanism and Protestantism. Roman Catholicism says God infuses righteousness. He injects it into us. He makes us righteous and then declares us righteous because he sees righteousness in us. The Protestant Reformation said no. God justifies the ungodly. While we are still unrighteous, we are declared righteous, not made righteous. Dr. Sproul says we should never despise that transfer, that imputation of righteousness that was given to us freely by God. Because of that, the Father sees his Son without spot or blemish when he looks at us. Now, if righteousness is R.C. Sproul's favourite word, imputation of righteousness is his favourite phrase. It occurs again and again and again. He says in his commentary in 2 Peter, there is no doctrine more precious than that of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the account of the believer. Because the only righteousness by which we will ever be saved before God is the righteousness of Christ. It's an alien righteousness, as Luther called it, an alien righteousness, one from outside of us, one that has nothing to do with us, that gets made over to us in its entirety. Fifthly, this word righteousness helps us oppose Roman Catholicism. And if there's one thing that motivates Dr. Sproul's lifelong opposition to Romanism, it's this word, righteousness, and this doctrine, the imputation of righteousness. He says the great debate of the 16th century came down to two words, infusion and imputation. Rome held that one cannot be declared just by God until or unless justice or righteousness inheres in that person's soul. Whereas the reformers declared that according to Scripture, we are justified the moment the righteousness of Christ is transferred to us by faith. And because of that, this righteousness never increases and it never decreases. It's Christ's perfect righteousness all the time. Sixthly and finally, righteousness helps us understand the Christian life. Dr. Sproul concedes that justification by faith could be used as a license to sin. And it has been. If we have the righteousness of Christ, well, why worry about changing our sinful ways? Since our good works can't get us into heaven, why should we be concerned about them at all? But he rightly retorts to such reasoning. Such questions never ought to pass over the lips of a truly justified person. He goes on, the goal of Christian growth is the achievement of righteousness. In the Christian world today, such a statement may sound radical. Christians hardly ever talk about righteousness. The word has almost become a swear word. Dr. Sproul's favourite word, his special word, is a swear word to many Christians. That's sad and serious. He's saying Christ's righteousness perfectly imputed, transferred, credited to us should make us long for that righteousness to be manifested more and more in our lives. Yes, it means giving up on achieving that righteousness as a way into heaven. But it doesn't mean giving up on it as a way of seeking to please God as a justified believer. So, I hope you can see what an important, vital, precious word this is.